Good morning. I'm Terry, and this is my husband, Anthony, and we'll be leading us in the lighting of the Advent candle. Advent means coming or arrival, and in this season we prepare for the coming of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas. This morning's theme is peace, and for me, I feel peace when I walk through these doors. This morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This morning we light the candle of peace. As we light the second Advent candle, we receive the gift of God's peace. And we pray that we may become a people marked by humility and gentleness of Jesus. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Amen.
Thank you, Anthony and Terry. Good morning. Pray with me as I launch into the message. I invite you to be here with us, Jesus, as we understand, or try to understand, the good gifts that you bring us through your coming into our world. Maybe we have a deeper perception of how it's relevant to us, what we can take from the way you came, how we can embody your goodness. Amen. So through this morning's portion of the Advent story that I'm going to take us into, I have two gifts for you. But to receive them, you have to join, at least in your imagination, with my wife and I as we're winding down from a typical day. Our practice is often to watch a TV show, to leave the stresses behind, to be together, to escape for a bit. And one of the genres that we return to again and again is the British detective BBC murder mystery. Now, you may think of this as a strange way to leave behind stress, but in typical British fashion, they mute the intensity of things. Grisliness and gore is left off to the side for the sake of the beautiful small seaside towns and the intrigue of the mystery itself. Who done it? Right? Begins with people like Agatha Christie, Hercule Poirot, Miss Marple, the classic Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. A part of the enjoyment, or two of the primary things that contribute to our enjoyment of this activity, are the familiarity and the deviation from the familiarity. I was looking up, for the sake of this message this morning, trying to find out the number of different BBC, this is just BBC British detective murder mystery series. And one of our favorites, Pie in the Sky, was number 66 on a list of 92, which I'm sure is partial. Right, one of the great mysteries to me is how any people are left alive in these small English coastal towns. Because there are at least 92 different series, each of which has multiple seasons and multiple episodes in every season, and one by one these poor English people are getting picked off. But we love it in part, again, because of the familiarity. Every single one adheres to the same formula. The 12 people who inhabit this beautiful town wake up one morning to find one of their beloved compatriots has met an untimely demise. They call in the authorities, who are always two, and almost always two men, the older of whom is a seasoned investigator who has a high level of detective acumen but is troubled in some way and alone. That person is assisted by a young, affable, kind of happy assistant who's not quite as on the ball and serves as a foil for his senior's investigative acumen. As they're investigating the town, it turns out that nobody's happy. They're all hiding dark secrets that make them a suspect. About two-thirds of the way through the show, the prime suspect, to whom all the clues point, of whom the assistant is sure is the guilty one, is found dead. Which removes them as a suspect. And also reminds the lead investigator of the clue that was presented within the first 5 minutes of the show that now has a hidden meaning. And so they rush off to apprehend the true villain who is either leaving on a boat for Scotland or tending the roses. Right? So when we watch these shows, we sit down. And the familiarity is pleasant. It's a part of the enjoyment. We don't have to read the rule book. We're not swimming in a land of unknowing. We know exactly what is going to happen, almost. Because we also know that there's going to be some slight variation to the theme, either in the particular episode we're watching or in the series we've started to watch. And that will be wherein meaning lies. The little violation of the rule, the aberration from the pattern. When you look across the series themselves, sometimes it's the senior investigator who's even-tempered and affable, and it's the young one who's troubled in their soul. Sometimes the senior investigator is younger, and the assistant is older. Sometimes the assistant is a woman. Sometimes, in these progressive liberal times, the senior investigator is a woman. There you go. Right? But then in the episodes, too, it's the deviations from the pattern. The little twists and turns, the things that are out of ordinary, that don't follow the script, that don't happen in the right time, the clues that occur in the wrong place, the errant word that lets something slip, that we're tuned into, that we're on the lookout for, because we know to follow that trail. Now you may wonder, well, what in the world does this have to do with an Advent message during the Christmas season? But I would put it to you that all the information you ever take in follows this rule. Every book you will ever read, every television show you will ever watch, every movie you will ever go to in the theater, every show, every newspaper article, every commercial that bombards you this season is familiar with nuances of difference that point to the meaningfulness. There is nothing new. There is no new genre. There is no new form. There really isn't even any new information. It's the same thing packaged again and again and again with slight twists and turns. Even those forms of artistic endeavor, Hamilton, right, which has taken over the world with its awesomeness, touted as being incredibly creative and new, revolutionary. Right, it's a musical. It's information packaged in a somewhat novel way, but it's still people singing songs as they tell a story on a stage in a theater. So when we come to the story we're reading this morning, we're going to encounter a similar phenomenon. And we're going to lean into this reality as a chief way of understanding the meaningfulness of the story. So this is our story. It comes from the account of the life of Jesus as told by Luke. And here's one of the central events. It's from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee whose name was Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. And going into her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly distressed at his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And see, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall declare his name to be Jesus. This man will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob throughout the ages, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, as I have intimacy with no man?" And in reply, the angel told her, "A Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence the offspring will be called holy also, a son of God. And look at your kinswoman Elizabeth. She also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who had been called barren. Because nothing of all the things I have said is impossible with God." And Mary said, "See, the servant of the Lord, may it happen to me as you have said." And the angel departed from her. So this story is commonly called the Annunciation of Mary, because in it, an important person, an emissary from God, an angel, comes and makes an announcement of a big thing that's going to be happening that, you know, involves Mary in a pretty central way. And so we try to make meaning of it, right? Is there something that this story tells us, something that God is trying to communicate to us, beyond just the facts, beyond the role that this plays in the unfolding story of Jesus? But in this endeavor, the people reading the words of Luke in Luke's day, or hearing this story told, would have had an advantage over you and me because of what I've mentioned this morning. So you can put up the first slide. I come to this story as the Annunciation. This one-time amazing event, I look in the words, I try to imagine the central characters and how it would have affected them. But the people listening to Luke, you can put up the next slide, would have had this awareness. They would have seen this story as one in a long line of similar stories. Because they would have been familiar with, as would Luke, the Old Testament texts, the stories that they had been paying attention to across the years in their own lives and across the centuries. So in the Old Testament, there's not just one, not just two, not just three. There are six Annunciation stories that all follow a familiar pattern, of which this to them would then have been the seventh. So they would have been, like my wife and I, settling down to watch another episode of Pie in the Sky. Oh, this is familiar. I wonder what's going to be different. And they would have studied these stories. You can show the next slide. And come to an awareness of the patterns in these Annunciation stories. That would go something like this. The stories occur at a time in the work of God when there's trouble. Trouble in the advancement of the mission of God amongst the people of God. Trouble of a whole variety of kinds. In this context, God's attention becomes focused on an elderly couple. A couple advanced in years, experiencing grief or disappointment because they have not been able to conceive a child. One or the other of them has typically been calling out to God to help in this plight, and God sends a messenger with an answer. The messenger typically begins with some form of greeting. Hail! God's found favor with you. Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers. And then gives the announcement. It's going to happen. A baby is going to come. You will bear a child. Almost always, it's kind of conditional. You will bear a child, which I think will make you happy, but God is going to take special possession of that child to help overcome the trouble of the day. And then that's what actually happens, right? The child comes. The couple is happy. Israel is blessed. And the mission advances. So that's the formula. That's the structure. That's the Annunciation type scene. And there are little variations to the theme here and there. Sometimes the messenger comes to the husband. Sometimes to the wife. Sometimes one or the other of them is more clued in. Typically it's the woman. Who is more aware of what's going on, and the husband is either just marginalized or peripheral or just doesn't get what's happening. But it almost always follows this basic pattern. And in every single instance, the couple has struggled to conceive and has been seeking God for help in this endeavor. Right? So everybody listening, as they hear Luke telling this story, would have known within the first three sentences, oh, I get what's up. They would have settled into their chairs and tuned in their radar to figure out what's different about this one, because therein lies the meaning. So you can take down the slide. So there are two things that stand out to me as being quite distinctive from this, quite distinctive about the story I've just read you from the pattern, from the anticipation. The first is this. Mary was young. Right? It's kind of obvious. It's a part of the story that we tell. The distress of this young woman, probably a teenager, maybe 15 or 16 years old. And this messenger comes and says, hey, I have good news for you. And she thinks, I'm not quite so sure that's good news. Right? But it produces a tension in this story that's not found in any of the others. Because this is not something Mary has been seeking. She's not been asking for this. It's not something she wanted. Her response, rather than, oh, thank you, I guess somebody up there is listening, is to be, as the text describes, deeply distressed. And so again, the tension is completely different. Because with all the others to whom the messenger appears, it's a foregone conclusion. Like, It's not even an issue whether the person is going to say yes. But with Mary, we really wonder. You know, and I can kind of feel it from the angel. It's like you're watching a commercial for a prescription medication, and you just leave off those last 3 seconds where all the side effects are mentioned. Right? Like, this is going to be awesome. It's the best thing ever. You found favor with God. Here's blessings galore. And you're going to be like the people in those commercials traipsing through the fields with the flowers and running and being happy with your friends and family, pain-free. You know? Except you're going to get cavities and bad breath and gout and blah, 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 blah. You know, and you see, you kind of feel that because Mary right away is deeply distressed. It doesn't take her long to figure out the immediate implications of this. You know, I had hoped that this would occur first with my future husband and not by this means. And I don't think he's going to quite understand. And so she asks her questions. And there's a real wondering, I think. There's a real implied sense of, will she say yes? Will she give consent? And so the angel, as the angel is answering, says, oh, God can do this. And as an example, the angel says, you know your kinswoman Elizabeth, she who is in her elder years and who has been said to be barren. Well, the same kind of thing has happened to her. She's experienced the same kind of occurrence. And so the reason on the surface for the angel saying this is this just demonstrates that what I'm saying is possible. God can do these kinds of things. But I would imagine that Mary hears it, and I would suspect that the angel knows she's going to hear it this way, that a deeper message is, if you say yes, you will not be alone. You will have somebody together in this with you, somebody who understands, somebody who gets it. Somebody who will participate, somebody who will be caught up in it with you. And it seems like that's enough. Mary says this amazing thing. I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you've said. Her yes. Now what's remarkable is that in between that time, in between the yes of Mary and the next time we hear her speak, she's apparently had a little bit of time to think about what this all means. She rushes off to visit Elizabeth. And it's not a long journey, so maybe it's 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, who knows. She gets to Elizabeth's home, crosses the threshold. Elizabeth greets her with this whoop of, this is the most awesome thing ever. How did I become so fortunate as to be caught up in what's going on? Which is enough for Mary to let loose with her exclamation. She's apparently been doing some thinking, right? Kind of what we're doing now. I would imagine the first stuff going through her mind is to look back at these stories that she would know and to begin to try to make meaning of her connection with these other ones. And so she produces this exclamation that's just deep and rich and thoughtful and eloquent. And full of the awareness of God through this overturning all the systems of power in the world. And we think, that's pretty remarkable. She's an amazing extemporaneous speaker. Wow. But again, because of our lack of connection with the words that preceded her, we fail to miss her true amazingness. Because in what's called Mary's Magnificat, she is channeling and quoting words from the prophet Isaiah and words from the psalmist about all the meaningfulness of this. So the remarkable thing about Mary is not that she can make up impressive things on the spot, but that she, as this, probably minimally educated, young teenage woman has an understanding and a mastery of the scriptures that rival that of the most highly educated, privileged men. And her understanding of what's going on is amazing. Because she starts out her exclamation, she's apparently been doing her homework and knows the line in which she is following. The first words that she says go like this. Mary said, "My soul proclaims the Lord's greatness, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked upon the humiliation of his servant. For see, henceforth, all generations will bless me, because the Mighty One has done great things to me, and holy is his name." Now, it's a little puzzling, right? That word humiliation is usually translated a little more tepidly and acceptably. The humbleness, the lowly estate. It's actually humiliation. It doesn't quite make sense, because we're not aware of anything, a humiliation that Mary is living with. She's just a young woman trying to plan a wedding. And what God is bringing on her is not a relief of humiliation, but an entry into humiliation. Right? We only don't understand it, though, if we don't realize that Mary is quoting directly from one of her Annunciation forebears, Hannah. She is quoting directly from Hannah. Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel. Hannah, who in her state of not having been able to conceive or given birth, calls out to God and says, "Help me in my misery." Misery, the exact same word that for Mary is translated humiliation. "Help me in my misery." And then when Hannah receives her answer from God, her yes from God, Mary is quoting Hannah's words of exaltation. So Mary is seeing herself as Hannah, and Hannah in herself, as she exclaims to Elizabeth. She is carrying forward the kind of misery, the kind of humiliation that Hannah had experienced. And I don't think Mary is going for the narrow definition here that would have been the case for Hannah and for so many in that society. The narrow definition that for a woman, misery is defined as not having been able to bear a child. I think she's going for the broader definition that misery is defined as your value being defined by this outcome. Misery defined by this being the constrained notion of what makes you worthwhile as a person. That Mary is thinking God is doing something here of addressing that system. Right? She has voice. She is a partner with God in this endeavor. Her Magnificat is about through and through all the systems of power being overturned, everything that's unjust being undone, those who have benefited from systems of power going away empty-handed, and those who've been miserable and humiliated by those systems being lifted up. So she says, why not start with the women? And if you look more deeply at that word, that same word, misery and humiliation, it is the exact same word that is used in all the instances in the Old Testament where women suffer harm at the hands of men, where women are violated, where women against, where women are, where violence is perpetrated against women by men. They are described as humiliated. They experience misery. Here's what one writer says. The extent to which Mary stands in solidarity not only with Hannah, but with all the lowly whom God has now lifted up, can be appreciated best if we note the word translated as misery, and as the lowliness of the lowly means humiliation rather than humility. In its verbal form, it is used for the rape of Dinah, the rape of Tamar, and the rape of the women of Zion and the virgins of Judah. As a central theme of the Magnificat is the apocalyptic reversal that will lead to the vindication of the humiliated. So what if Mary, in her state of partnership with God, where she has said yes to this divine invitation, is aware that she is standing in alliance with all who have been humiliated and made miserable? What if she is saying, I am standing with them, and in this with God, we are bringing about a reversal of this system and all systems of oppression. We are taking a step out of that. We are emerging from that reality together. And let's start with the women. That's a pretty remarkable thing to consider in Advent. Something to follow. Something to model our experience of this season on. Where can you and I find our standing with those who in systems of power have been made miserable, not for anything having to do with our own benefit, but for simply the sake of being an ally, of being one who stands with, of being one who, in partnership with God, steps out from that and tries something new. So that's number one. There's another difference in this story that I find to be, personally, more targeted towards the men. I've already alluded to it. It's a structural difference that's obvious. It's glaring. It's right there on the surface. You can show the next slide. I've been a little bit deceptive in characterizing the sequences of the Annunciations. Because Mary, Joseph, Jesus is not actually number 7, it's number 8. I've alluded already to the birth of John. What we have in this Advent story is not just one, but two annunciations. And this, again, breaks all the patterns. The Annunciation story of John, which precedes that of Jesus, is classic in form. Zechariah and Elizabeth, well advanced in years, having wanted to have had children but unable to have done so, visited by a divine emissary who says, your prayers are answered, which comes to pass through John, who is born just before Jesus. And so the first thing that this says to me, again, all the previous ones, some of them happen sequentially, but this is the only case in which there are two together, right next to each other. And so this says to me right away, well, God must have been doing something really hard. Right? Whatever problem God was trying to solve through this must have been more difficult than most because he needs two God heroes instead of just one. And I think, well, that kind of makes sense. I think that what God was about through Jesus, the breaking of that message of goodness out of the constraints in which it was held, required back then and continues to require today a lot of effort. Right? But there's something else going on, too, in the way this happens. The closest thing that we see to it is with Isaac and Rebekah. So it's still just one annunciation, one announcement, but out of that announcement come two children. Now these children, Jacob and Esau, the thing that marks them most is rivalry. Right? It's almost a caricature of rivalry. They come out of the womb with Jacob grasping the heel of Esau, trying to get what Esau has as the oldest born. It wraps up the whole family. Rebecca becomes involved in the scheming. Isaac, the father, is blind to what's going on. And the life of Jacob and Esau is characterized by striving and conniving and competition and grasping and seeking to overcome, leading to a rivalry that produces threats of death. In contrast to this is John and Jesus. It's like the exact opposite. It is a model of togetherness, of compatriotness, of cooperation, of collaboration, unlike anything else in the Bible anywhere. And you see again, it envelops the whole family. When Mary crosses the threshold of the door of Elizabeth's home, the Holy Spirit wraps them up. They have these divine exclamations of, oh, this is awesome, we're in this together. The babies in the womb, these things called fetuses, recognize each other and say, woohoo, this is exciting, isn't it? Yes, it is. When they're born and they head off into ministry, it's like a competition for who can make the other greater. Right? John is the one who in the first half of the story is getting the most political and religious attention because of his message and his awesomeness. Yet every day he's saying, I'm preparing the way for somebody who's going to come. He's going to be bigger than me. I'm not even going to be worthy to untie his sandals. Jesus comes along. John sends his disciples, who he has been preparing, off to Jesus. Yeah, that's him. Go. Jesus receives these ready-made disciples. Jesus then goes to John and says, yeah, but I got to be baptized by you. John says, what are you talking about? Jesus says, it has to be this way. I want to be known as you, as one of your followers. When John is imprisoned, Jesus advocates his cause. When John is killed, Jesus heads off to the wilderness to mourn. They model a kind of togetherness, a kind of respect that I think God is putting forward through this story, through the distinctiveness of this, in contrast to the solo individuals, in contrast to the striving and the competition. That's both a much more pleasant way to do this work, and I think God would say essential to the endeavor. And so I'll just say, in closing, that I find this personally relevant. I think it's helpful for everybody, but I have been becoming aware through people around me of the challenges that oftentimes, particularly men, face in this endeavor. The challenge that we face in our acculturation to be close, to be connected, to form partnerships, meaningful connections. The way that whatever this thing called masculinity has come to be defined is often what some people call toxic and produces a kind of relational dysfunction. And that here, God is putting towards us, through this story, through the distinctiveness of what happens in these two individuals, a different way of engaging with his mission, of moving forward together. So here's the invitation in closing. I just invite you and us to take one moment to see if there's any place in here of resonance with us, where God might be inviting you into either an awareness of how you can step into a form of alliance with people who've been made miserable and humiliated by the systems of power in the world in the way that Mary did. Or maybe for you, there's a way of engaging in the togetherness of the endeavor of God that you haven't been able yet to enjoy. So Jesus, come to us in this moment and bring that to our awareness. If there's any place here where you would speak to us, where you would shine light on us in this Advent season, we invite you to come and speak. Amen. The band can come forward now as we move to the remainder of our service. This is a time where we receive communion. We practice a welcoming form of communion. So any of you who would like to share in communion with us this morning, this way of connecting with Jesus and the goodness that he brings to us, you're invited to do that. And then we will continue from there in musical worship together. So come for communion as you feel ready.